Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together tonight as we begin a new study. We pray now that you would grant us wisdom and understanding as we look at the beginning of this little book by Horatius Bonar on Words to Winners of Souls. So please grant us insight, and may we apply to our lives the things that we learn. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Before I start asking you some questions, I'm going to read from Acts chapter 4. This is after Peter and John have been arrested for healing the lame man at the temple. And they've been hauled before the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin has examined them, and the Sanhedrin doesn't know what to do with them, essentially. So, verse 18, Acts 4:18. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. Okay, I wanted us to think about Peter and John's attitude here when they are commanded not to speak in the name of Christ. And so the first chapter in this little book by Horatius Bonar, I assume you read the preface. He was a Scottish Presbyterian, born in 1808, died in 1889. And this little book is somewhat of a abridged version. There we go. That word will work. An abridged version of a little bit lengthier work that he had. So the first chapter has to do with the importance of a living ministry. And the first thing that he says right out of the gate is it doesn't do us any good to just have more ministers. That, in other words, you can saturate a country with ministers who are calling themselves ministers of the Lord Jesus Christ, but that really doesn't accomplish what you might think. And in our day, of course, we've got denominations galore. We've got folks who call themselves ministers. We've got some who are self-appointed ministers. We've got others who are examined by their congregation or by their denomination and still are not sound. They're teaching heresy. They're teaching all kinds of things. So we've got all kinds of ministers. But he addresses an issue here that's interesting, which is even when a minister is sound in the faith, that through lazy formality or lukewarmness, he can do irreparable damage to the cause of Christ. And so, obviously, we're aware of the fact and we understand that somebody who's preaching heresy can really damage the cause of Christ because people think that this man is a minister of the gospel. I'm trying to remember what it was. Chris and Lydia and I were watching some YouTube video last week. And there was a guy who supposedly was a minister of the gospel and talked about Jesus, but he had all these other really bizarre heretical views. And the guy that was on the YouTube channel kept referring to him as a minister of the gospel. And the three of us are sitting there saying, "No, he wasn't. He didn't believe the real gospel." So we all understand that when somebody is heretical like that, that's bad. Bonar is saying it's even worse, however, for a person to know true facts and to know true doctrine and even speak and preach true doctrine if the ministry itself is lukewarm. Look at the bottom of page 1. The lukewarm ministry of one who is theoretically orthodox is often more extensively and fatally ruinous to souls than that of one grossly inconsistent or flagrantly heretical. So, why does he say that? How do you see that as being true?
Think about Revelation. You know, Christ said, "I'll spit you out of my mouth if you're lukewarm."
Right.
And he goes into great detail about zeal and if you don't have it, you're doing a disservice to the gospel. I mean,
okay. So the message, ought to match the fervency with which the message is believed and proclaimed. Okay. His comment, lukewarm pastors make careless Christians, is true. So here he is talking about that particular thing. And then he said
Baxter would have set the world on fire where Orton was lighting a match.
Right.
So, and he said these two represent two classes of ministers.
Yeah.
And there's a whole lot more Ortons than there are Baxters.
Sadly, that's true. Yeah, Richard Baxter has... he may have some problems. He may have some problems theologically in some areas, but nobody can fault his zeal for the gospel. That's absolutely true. And so he certainly was concerned for lost souls. And so really what this first chapter is getting at is the burden that we ought to all have for those who are lost as Christians in the way in which we deal with one another. And he speaks about ministers who essentially go through the motions, who are there to get a paycheck, who are not interested in anybody that they're preaching to, nor interested in the lost at all.
Hirelings.
Yeah. Now, hireling would be the way to express something like that. And so they don't convey by their body language, by their passion, by their zeal, by the way in which they approach their ministry, they don't convey the importance of the gospel. It's just something to be gotten over. And sadly, that's true. And he laments himself his lack of zeal. And I think I was reading this whole chapter and I'm lamenting in myself my lack of zeal, because I know that there could be more in me. And he's talking about the coldness of many who are reputedly sound and faithful in the gospel. And I think that's a problem that all of us can fall into. We have to be really careful that we don't fall into the attitude of being cold toward the lost, are cold toward the gospel, or cold toward God. Think about when you first became a Christian, how excited you were, and how you talked to people all the time. You wanted to tell them about the Lord Jesus. And then, as somebody once said, then you got in contact with Christians. And Christians often in churches put a damper on our zeal because it's really hard to find a church where it seems like almost everybody, or at least a majority of the folks, are really on fire for the Lord. Most churches are troubled with inertia. They're just going along. It's you get together and you worship, and it may be good godly worship, but there's a drag, like having a sea anchor behind you, to the zeal of the gospel, and people who are really zealous are looked upon with suspicion quite often. And so that we have to be careful that we don't look on somebody who really has that zeal with the suspicion of there's got to be something wrong with him, because, well, I think maybe one reason that we look on them with suspicion is because we realize we're not as zealous as we ought to be, and they make us look bad. And so we're convicted, but rather than change ourselves, we're going to hold him back so that he doesn't show us up, okay? So that's, I think, part of what Bonar's getting at here. What?
Adam rears his ugly head.
Yes, absolutely. Certainly does. Okay. And he says there's no middle ground between reckless atheism and the intensest warmth of religious zeal. In other words, we're not to be looking for some middle ground where we can be kind of atheistic sometimes if we want to be, and kind of warm toward God at other times if we want to be. No, we're either one or the other. It's the whole thing about being lukewarm that Jesus speaks about. So obviously we're not to be reckless in any type of atheism, but we ought to be intense in our zeal for the Lord.
COVID and how what that experience brought to light.
COVID? Mm-hmm. Yeah. One thing that we saw, I think, with the COVID disaster was that politicians and others with earthly governmental authority were capitalizing on that, using that as a power play. And one of the main checks and balances against political power is the church, because the church is made up of folks who, if we are what we're supposed to be, we're giving all our allegiance to God through Christ. And if the government stands in our way, we're going to either ignore or go around the government or go over the government, one of the two. Which is why in China, Christians are being persecuted the way they are, because the Chinese government cannot afford citizens who learn from the Bible to think for themselves and can judge what is being done and say, no, this is wrong. The same thing happened here to a lesser extent, because Christians were looking at things and saying, this doesn't appear to be as bad as the government says it is. And they're trying to keep us from going to church. California was successful in doing that by and large, with the exception of a few Christians who stood up to them. And they threatened jail time and back down, which is good. Go ahead.
I was saying Lake Charles, they were threatening to call the National Guard on those people.
Yeah.
And it was at church in Mississippi where they were just meeting in the parking lot in their cars.
Yes.
You know, with the broadcast, and the police came and started leaving or handing out tickets and, obviously no threat of infectious disease spreading in your car.
No.
So, I mean, you know how close that is to what they have in China? I mean, it's right there. You know, what's the next step?
Same thing.
They went from 0 to 100 in nothing flat.
Australia really gave us the example of that as far as a Western Canada, too. But Australia for sure, because they had re-education camps, and you checked yourself in or you were hauled off and put in there and you couldn't leave. So the whole point about, I guess what we're trying to say is, this was a clear choice like Peter and John had. You're not to preach the gospel. And Peter and John said, you just look at this, you determine for yourself, do you think it's better for us to obey God or to obey you?
Yeah.
Because there was a clear conflict right there. That's where the church always has to stand. The church always has to stand on, if any powers on earth say you can't preach Jesus, you can't worship together, the church always must say, you have no authority to tell us to stop. We're going to do it anyway. And we understand that there may be consequences, but we will not stop because we must obey God rather than man.
I've got a note in that passage. It's John MacArthur versus Mark Deaver and Ed Allen.
Yeah.
And other, the people that faded when the pressure came to on them. They faded and proved to be lukewarm.
One of the reasons that some of these guys faded who appear to be orthodox in other areas, I think, is because of a misunderstanding of earthly government authority. Some of these folks went to the extreme of saying anything that an earthly government authority does, because God has instituted it, you have to submit. If that were the case, the United States would not exist, because there would have been no American Revolution. And so there are places where, if you look at, for example, Samuel Rutherford wrote a large book called Lex Rex, The Law is King. And he wrote it because at the time, the prevailing view in society was that the king is over the law. The king is not bound by the law. He can do whatever he wants to do. And we've got kings today who think that that's the case for them. Look at what happened in California, where the governor locked everybody else down, and then he goes out and parties. Mm-hmm. Or many other people in Congress that are found going to parties without masks when they're demanding that everybody else wear a mask. So this is just hypocrisy on display, and it showed where a person's heart really was with the COVID thing. I hope and I pray that we're at the point now where if the government tries to do this again, that a majority of the people are going to say, nope, mm-hmm. we're not falling for that again. We fell for it once, but not anymore.
Once,
yeah,
you.
Not again. So
Samuel Rutherford,
Lex Rex. It's a big, thick book, and basically the whole idea is to show that the law is over the king rather than the king being over the law.
Divine right of kings.
To challenge the divine right of kings. It's the reason that James I did not like the Geneva Bible. The Geneva Bible existed before the King James Version, and the Geneva Bible had notes in the margin, and the notes in the margin attacked the divine right of kings. And James I didn't like that, and so he commissioned a translation that carries his name, the King James Bible, with no notes in the margin so that he would not be seen to be the despot that he actually was, okay? As much as I love the King James Version of the Bible, and it is literally, it's a masterpiece. I think it's well done. God used a crooked man to draw a straight line in this particular instance. His motive was wrong. His desire was wrong. He exalted himself over the church. And yet the Lord used him to provide a Bible that became pretty much standard and was very clear, even though it didn't have those notes in the margin like the Geneva Bible did. Okay. Now, where am I? I got lost. Oh, okay. All right. So we were talking about COVID. We were talking about that showing the lack of zeal on the part of some ministers to just cave to whatever the government said. And I think partially, putting the best spin on it I can, some of these folks thought that because the person had held political office, therefore he had to be obeyed and you couldn't challenge him. But there are limits, as we see from Acts chapter 4, on what a government can tell us to do and not do. And anytime it steps over the line and tells us not to worship, that is an illegal statement that is not to be obeyed. We're to obey God rather than men. Okay. And then the lesson that's being conveyed by someone who is preaching in a lifeless way is, what I'm telling you really doesn't matter. And therefore, Bonar says, since these men do not believe the doctrines they are preaching, there's no need for their hearers believing them. If ministers only believe them because they make their living by them, why should those who make nothing by them scruple about denying them? So that's a telling statement when you think about it. If ministers don't really believe what they're preaching, and it is conveyed in a lack of zeal, and it is conveyed in the way in which it's presented, then it shouldn't surprise us that the people sitting in the pew think, well, he doesn't care, so why should I? It's a modern convention of television and movies that there are ministers in the pulpit who are supposedly evangelicals or some kind, sometimes Roman Catholic, sometimes Anglican, but sometimes Protestant, that there are ministers in the pulpit who really don't believe what they're saying, and they're all con men. And so you watch TV shows, you watch movies, and too often the minister just is willing to cave at any particular point because he doesn't really actually believe that, and the people in his congregation don't believe, and somewhere along the line he'll come out and say, well, I don't really believe this stuff, but, you know. No, that's that sadly may be true, that there are folks like that, but that's what Bonar's writing about. They do a vast disservice to the truth of the gospel.
And so when a pastor doesn't challenge cultural deviations from orthodoxy.
Right.
You know, That's a giveaway right there. He's caving to the culture.
Yeah.
He's not trying to lose anybody. He wants the numbers up.
Think of the, I just saw today, I haven't read it yet, but I saw that there was an article today in the Aquila Report. The number one article had something to do with this whole section on homosexuality and gay Christianity being a primary salvation issue. In other words, the people who hold to so-called gay Christianity want to push it off on the back burner and say, this is something that, you know, is not as important as you're saying it is. We can hold these views and it doesn't affect us. And the article, at least the title of the article was, no, it's a primary salvation issue. Because of what you're saying here, it's a total denial of everything that Scripture teaches. I mean, you get right down to it, you're denying... When you're saying there's more than two genders, or there's more than two sexes, or there's more than, you know, whatever, or and people can change whenever they happen to feel like it and change, well, then you're denying the very beginning of the Bible and creation, God making them male and female. Actually saying that will get you in trouble in Canada and some states in the United States as well. And if... some folks in the Congress have their way, it would become an issue by which churches could be shut down, lose their tax-exempt status, and ministers be put in jail just over that one issue that everybody believed up until 5 minutes ago.
Yeah, and I can't believe how things fit together like fingers. That article from Skip talks about persecution and persecution coming upon Christians who hold to truth.
Yeah.
Not make-believe, but the truth. Better gird your loins.
Yeah, and he mentions the same thing here. This is written in 1800, so a lot of what he says is just as timely today as it was in his day, obviously. Okay, so his comment here is, bold preaching is the only preaching that is owned by God. It's the only preaching that God recognizes is bold preaching. And so let's talk about this for a minute. This is on page 4. It's the first full sentence. A man may be free from all scandal, either in creed or conduct, and yet may be a most grievous obstruction in the way of all spiritual good to his people. He may be a dry and empty cistern, notwithstanding his orthodoxy. Okay. When presbyteries get together, every presbytery I have ever been a part of, we always examine a man as to his orthodox beliefs. I mean, it's obvious that's what Presbytery exists for. We want to make sure that this guy believes the truths that are taught in Scripture. If he doesn't, then he's not qualified to be a minister in that presbytery. We also often, not as often as we should sometimes in some presbyteries, but we often examine a man's life. And we're looking for scandals. Now, that doesn't mean that people can't hide scandals. They do, and we know that people hide scandals until they get caught. But we're looking for anything that's overt, and so a man can have a spotless life, at least externally, and maybe even truly have, in that sense, a spotless life. He hasn't committed adultery. He's not stealing money from the church treasury. He's not this, that, and the other. And yet, with a dead orthodoxy, he's ruining the gospel ministry, and he is damaging the people who are placed under his care. So that's the point that he's making here. And he doesn't use the term dead orthodoxy. I don't think it existed in his day. I think it kind of grew up in the maybe 1920s and 30s as a term, and I think it's a good term, dead orthodoxy, where the truths are held on a surface level, but the heart's not changed on the part of the minister. He's not zealous. Maybe he is a Christian, but he's not zealous at all toward that. And I, honestly, you get down to it, if he's not zealous, is he really a Christian? So, well, okay. How many souls have been lost for want of earnestness, want of solemnity, want of love in the preacher, even when the words uttered were precious and true? So once again, this whole chapter has to do with the the way in which the minister of the gospel, that's the final sentence on page 4, just above the our one objective object. So it's the last sentence in that paragraph above that. So we're talking really about a form of dead orthodoxy. We're talking about somebody who holds the right views, who can express the right views, who can tell you the right things, but is not concerned for the lost, is not solemn about his calling with the Lord. He takes it in a flippant manner, and it just, you know, well, all right. So, his thing on the middle of page 4 says, our one object to win souls. And so, the object of the Christian ministry is twofold. You see that? Convert sinners, edify the body of Christ. And if the ministry is not focused on those two things, we can do all kinds of other, quote, good, but we're not doing the main job of the church. We look through the book of Acts, both of those things are going on. Read Paul's letters, both of those things are going on. He's concerned about the lost, and he is concerned that Christians grow in the Lord Jesus. Now, ministries may focus more on one than on the other.
Billy Graham, the whole thing was to convert the lost, but once you converted them, they were just flawed. They were out there.
Yeah.
Still find your own church.
Yeah.
So, I mean, we can be off kilter here. I mean, we can focus on one of these aspects rather than the other. And most ministries will focus more on one than on the other. That is what happens. But both are the goal of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he asks ministers to consider, is it my desire, is it my goal to see the lost saved and to see the people of God built up? That ought to be a legitimate thing. Years ago, back when it was a big thing for churches to come up with mission statements, back in the 1980s, PCA has just been founded, and we're going through growing pains, and the PCA is not more than 10 years old. And so one of the big deals I remember going to was this whole idea of, now that you're a minister of the gospel, your church needs to come up with a mission statement.
That's so worldly.
Do what?
That's so worldly. Worldly?
Yeah, worldly. But that was the big thing. I mean, so yeah, and that's where it came from. Those of us who challenge these ideas as being not really biblical were put down severely. Okay, this was the dialogue to consensus. Everybody was in consensus on the one thing, and they put down anybody who voiced a differing opinion. Mm-hmm. And so I was on the receiving end. It wasn't on the mission statement thing, but it was on the idea of preaching to felt needs. And I said, no. I said, you don't preach to felt needs, you preach to real needs. The person doesn't know his need of the gospel. You preach to that need. You don't just tickle his ears. And I was put down publicly in a big meeting for saying that, for challenging that. Now, the good thing is, almost now 50 years later, the PCA has come along, and there are people who are in positions of authority that the denomination say that now you don't preach to felt needs. But back in 1980, yeah, you did. That was the big thing.
It was, I mean, church bring in the business approach.
Yeah.
Church growth. You know?
Yeah. So anyway, so they're talking about having a mission statement. And we learned how to, quote, write mission statements. Well, if you want to write a biblical mission statement, Bonar's done it for us here, to convert sinners and to edify the body of Christ.
Period.
Period. I mean, you don't have to go way out of your way. What does God say that the church is supposed to do? That's what we're supposed to do. So that's as good a mission statement as you're going to find anywhere. And it is biblical because it comes right out of what Scripture is saying. And so he asked, have I seen souls converted under my ministry? Have I seen God's people find refreshment from what I've preached? And have I seen fruit from my labors? Or am I content to remain unblessed? And then he makes this statement, nothing short of positive success can satisfy a true minister of Christ. Absolutely true. At the same time, yep. Now,
there's tension here.
There's a tension here. And let me give you the tension. Years ago, I was pastoring a church in Dickinson County, Virginia. Dickinson is the smallest county and the last county formed in Virginia. It was where all the outlaws went to hide out before the state was formed. I have a tendency to go in those directions, it appears.
No man's land.
It was no man's land between Virginia and Kentucky in the mountains. This is where all the criminals went and hung out. I know. That's like I said, this is my modus operandi, apparently. This is what God's called me to do. Go where the outlaws are. So... Anyway, so here was the, let me give you the situation and then I'll tell you about the reason I'm bringing the story up. Okay, so Dickinson County was a coal mining county. Almost the entire economy of the county and certainly the city of Hayside, where I was dependent upon the coal industry. The coal mine ran dry. And when the coal mine ran dry, all of the young people in the county had to leave to find work. So some went to the military and would come back, and some went to the military and then went elsewhere. People had to leave the county to find work. There was no employment really there. So you're in a dying town where the major industry has collapsed. In spite of that, we had a pretty good-sized church of about 100 people in this little community that wasn't within the confines. There were only 211 or 212 people within the confines of the city limits. Now, we have people coming in from outside, but we had close to 100 people in this little church. But our young people were having to leave, and everybody's growing older. So we were trying to reach the community. The community had several other churches, and almost everybody you would talk to either went somewhere or they wouldn't consider going to a Presbyterian church because great-grandpappy was a Free Will Baptist or whatever. You know, there was just no consideration of anything else like that. So we ran into obstacles trying to evangelize. So I'm at General Assembly, and I hear a minister. You all would know him, but I'm not going to tell you his name, who had been in his church for, I don't know, forever. This is a man who I think he was in maybe the first church he'd ever served and retired from there. So he was there for a long time. And we're during a break, we're in the men's room, and I'm washing my hands, and I'm overhearing this conversation between him and somebody else. And he was saying, I looked at the statistical reports, and there are some churches that are not growing. And all these churches that are not growing, they're in sin. And they're convincing themselves that they're faithful to the Lord, even though they're not growing. And I couldn't help myself. I had to say, look, you don't know what you're talking about in some areas, because there's some places where there isn't really any possibility of growth because the economy is collapsing and people are leaving the community. Faithfulness in the gospel is what's important, not necessarily church growth. So I agree with Bonar in his statement, but I recognize at the same time that there are times and places in church history where that kind of growth doesn't happen. And therefore, I think that the evaluation of the ministry ought to be in terms of faithfulness to God and His Word in preaching the gospel to the lost and in ministering to God's people, whether we see those results or not. Because there are, Isaiah would have failed.
Who was the missionary who went to China?
Hudson Taylor?
Yeah. Didn't he have a hard time?
He did. Hudson Taylor had a hard time. There was a man who went to India. I'm trying to remember what his name was. And in the course of like 23 or 24 years of being in India, he saw six converts.
That would fail, you know, right here.
Yeah. So he came home and trying to remember the man's name, and I can't. Was it William Carey?
Yeah.
Carey came home, and he's snuck in the back of a church. And they're having a prayer meeting, and people are praying, and nobody prayed for the missionaries. But nobody. So he stood up at the end of the meeting, and he made that comment about the fact that, you know, you are worried about, you're critical of the fact that there are not people being won to Christ on the mission field, but not one of you prayed for those folks. So this is another thing. He's going to talk about prayer, of course, but one of the things we need to do is we need to be praying for the ministry of the Word. Locally and nationally and internationally through missionaries. Spurgeon was successful because every time he set foot in the pulpit, there were people behind the scenes on their knees praying for him the whole time he was preaching. And it was God who answered those prayers. So that's the type of thing that we need to focus on. Now, everything that Bonar is saying here is correct, but there are some other things I think that can be added at that point.
The tension is between the effectual call of God and the general broadcast call of the gospel.
Right.
You know, God's got to do it.
Yeah, he does. I mean, you can fill a church full of people with itching ears if you are entertaining. But once the entertainment runs out, then they'll go down the street to the next most entertaining church. When they're tired of you, they'll go find somebody else. It's like you're, 15 minutes of fame, and then you get to move on to somebody else. All right. And he does say, mentions Owen saying, ministers are seldom honored with success unless they're continually aiming at the conversion of sinners. I have had that impressed upon my heart more recently. And it has come about because of COVID. It came about because of having a YouTube channel. Because I realized that through this thing, I'm preaching to people that I may never see or even may never hear of, but I don't want them to go away from the sermon without hearing the gospel and the call to repent and believe in Christ. And so the Lord has impressed on me that I need to be sure that I do that more, which is why I've been doing that more here, because I've been doing that more in YouTube. And so that's been it's been a blessing in disguise in that particular way. It changed my focus to, I think, a more biblical focus. And then the focus of all of this ought to be not on getting them to come to our church, although we want that to happen, and not in getting them to make an external profession of faith of some kind, but getting them to know Christ himself. And so the hope of the gospel is Jesus Christ. And we want, above all else, we want sinners to know Christ. And so that ought to be the focus of how we witness to them, how we preach the gospel, and everything else. And that we are to meet, as he says on page 6, meet opinion with the truth. The gospel, at the top of page 7, the gospel of the grace of God, all other things are but opiates, drugs, quackeries. This is the divine medicine. This is the soul, the speedy, the eternal cure. So the gospel alone is what is needed. And everything else, even if you might call it good, is less than and sometimes in opposition to the gospel. Yeah.
Let Becky read a quote from Spurgeon. Read it. Yeah.
Okay. A time will come when instead of shepherds feeding the sheep, the church will have clowns entertaining the goats.
Yeah. 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 That time is now. Yeah. They may not dress in clown costumes, but yes. Absolutely. Well, look at the churches that have drag queen story hour. You know, I mean, there were some United Methodist churches that did that. I don't think our local one here did, because I'm sure folks here are too conservative for that. But people elsewhere did some really quacky stuff. All right. So we are to present the truth. And he says it's not opinions that we need, it's truth. It's not theology, it's God. It's not religion, it's Christ. So the focus is on the reality, the truth of Jesus and his gospel. And then he has us asking this question of ourselves, how can I let men alone in their sins and that I do not go to them and beseech them for the Lord's sake to repent, however they may take it and whatever pain or trouble it should cost me? There was a lady that I mentioned, that church in Virginia. There was an elect lady in that church who has gone to be with the Lord since a few years now, who had this as her attitude: I'm going to tell people about Jesus Christ every chance I get because I don't care what they think of me here. I don't want them to stand before God and say. She had an opportunity to talk to me about Jesus, and she didn't. And so that was her attitude always. And she was a very outspoken witness, and she got exactly what you would expect. Some people responded very well. The Lord used her. Other people hated her. They hated to see her coming because they knew she was going to talk about Jesus. Okay? But she was known for somebody who was going to talk to him about Jesus. So that's the good thing. All right. And so his question is, how could we speak about heaven or hell in a careless and sleepy manner? Shouldst thou not cry aloud and show them their transgressions and entreat and beseech them as for life and death? And he has a prayer. That last paragraph on page 8 is a really kind of a prayer. And right in the middle of it, O Lord, save us from the plague of infidelity and hard-heartedness ourselves, or else how shall we be fit instruments of saving others from it? So basically what he's getting at here is that we as ministers of the gospel, as Christians who would witness to others, we can't be hard-hearted. We need to cry out to God to save us from our hard hearts so that we can beseech others to flee from their hard-heartedness to Christ. Okay. Anybody have a question or comment?
We dropped off the van for some more work at Henry Tire. I told you about the conversation.
Yeah.
And, I walked in and I had this book in my hand, and I said, Chuck, I've got a 20-question test on the book of John. I'll be back in 30 minutes to grade your paper. And he laughed, but then he was very gracious in recounting the effects of that conversation on his sister and his daughter.
Good.
Yeah. So
good.
I said, it's the beginning.
The Lord does things like that. That's absolutely true.
Is it Bear's Tire?
Henry's Tire.
Henry's Tire.
All right. Across from the burger place. Yeah.
Dairy Queen.
Yeah. All right, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the things we've had a chance to look at tonight. And Lord, this is a very convicting chapter. We see quite often our coldness and hard-heartedness ourselves. And so as Bonar encourages us to pray, we do pray that you would soften our hard hearts, that you would warm our coldness to a fiery zeal, and may we seek out opportunities to tell others of our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and urge that they flee from sin and trust in him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.